We will begin with a word of prayer. Father, our God, it's a privilege to be able to open your word, to have it laid out before us, and to have it so clearly lay out for us the plans that you have put in place. Father, much that's said this morning will be very applicable. It will be a good reminder to all of us of what really matters in our Christian life. And we just pray that our hearts might be attuned to these things. We are covering a lot of verses, but pray that the heart of the lesson would really be helpful, would really be a good reminder, and would really be an encouragement to us as we look at these things this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is lesson number 14 in our series on Revelation, but we've taken a sidestep. I really thought I'd be back in Revelation this morning. I think I may have told you I was going to be back in Revelation this morning, but I had a couple of people approach me and say, man, I really wish you'd finished the Olivet Discourse. You got us halfway through and you left us a little bit hanging there, and they're right. And I looked at my schedule and what I got left to cover to meet my schedule in Revelation, and I think we're going to be square. I think we can go back next week and finish that up. So this morning, we are going to cover, actually, the whole Olivet Discourse. We're going to review what we've covered so far, and then we're going to finish it. And I have to give you a warning about today's lesson. You know, normally I cover about 10 verses a week-ish, right? And my normal style could be likened to taking the verse and putting it under a microscope and saying, you know, here's the nucleus and here's the cell wall and here's the mitochondria. You know, I mean, that's like we're getting into the details, right? Today, think of it as me just presenting you a planetarium and you're going to go, whoa. Covering 93 verses this morning. Now, that's counting the ones I review, which are 30 verses. So it's a different style. And I want to encourage you, don't get in microscope note-taker mode. I didn't even put the note-taker sheets up here. I'm not saying you can't take notes, but try to listen with the wide-angle view in mind. Try and get the big picture, okay? Don't get lost in the details. I'll be giving you some details, of course, but I'm going to be trying to focus on the bigger picture. And I think this will play well. I think this passage lends itself to that kind of approach. It's not just because I have to get it covered this week. So with that in mind, let me begin with my chart that I introduced a week or so ago, just to give us the big picture again. I broke up the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 into four parts. And the first part is actually the setup, where the disciples asked their questions of Jesus after being told the temple's going to be destroyed. They said, well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age? And then the next three sections I've got broken out here constitute the Olivet Discourse itself, which begins in verse 4. And the first section there, verses 4 through 33 of chapter 24, are the events of AD 70 and the signs preceding them. The last section, which we're going to be mostly focused on this morning after we review briefly that first section, is focused on and describing the second coming, final judgment, and end of the world. That's just three ways of saying the same thing. And then we have that key passage in verses 34 through 36 of 24, where Jesus gives us an interpretive key. I wish I had this for every passage in the Bible, but he gives us one here, as difficult as it is. And he tells us this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What are all these things? It's the things he just said in these verses, these 30 verses right before that. He said all those things, whatever the metaphors are there and all the rest of it, they all have to equate to or equal to the events of 70 AD. And then he said, but concerning that day and hour, and then he points to this next section where he goes into, and for the rest of the Olivet Discourse, on in the chapter 25 to all 46 verses of it, of 25, it's all second coming, final judgment, and end of the world, every bit of it. And you will see that this morning as we go through it. So, first, I just want to do a kind of a high-level review. Again, don't get too bogged down in the details. I'm trying to give it to you wide angle so you could just kind of get it in your head again, what we've looked at for the last, actually, couple of weeks. 4 through 8 talked about the beginning of the birth pangs, what Jesus called it, false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes. He predicted persecution would be coming, there'd be false prophets, and he told his followers, be faithful. You're going to want to get led astray. Don't let that happen to you. There's a proclamation of the gospel going on during this period that goes throughout the entire Roman world, to all nations, it says. And we have other passages in Scripture that verify that in fact happened in that early period before 70 AD. And then there was this odd phrase, we looked at this last week, the abomination of desolation. And we said a couple things. We said that this phrase is found in the book of Daniel. I showed you 4 times where it's found there. 2 of the times point to an event in history of Antiochus Epiphanes, which occurred several hundred years earlier. And that event, I think, in a way, sort of foreshadows what the other 2 point to, which is, you guessed it, 70 AD in Jerusalem. And we can tell the abomination of desolation actually refers to the Roman armies when we compare Matthew and Luke 21:20. And I showed you that last week. He mentions the Great Tribulation. And if you talk to those who are of a futurist persuasion, they'll tell you this is some horrible time at the end of the world. It's like nothing we've ever seen and all that sort of thing. And I don't think it's a reference to the end of the world. I think it's a description of the horrific destruction that takes place in 70 AD because of Jesus' interpretive key. This is one of those, all these things. And the interpretation turns out fits well with the local Judean setting, you know, the rooftops and the Sabbath day journey and all that sort of thing. And again, it meets the requirement of being in this generation, which Jesus said it would be. And there's a section there about the day being cut short, and that's probably a reference to the situation where the Lord allowed an escape window for believers who were warned to get out of Dodge before the Romans destroyed the city. And then there was that last, well, there are 2 more sections. There's this false Christ and false prophets, so he gives a second warning. He's already warned us once about those. And he said, you know, be careful, they're going to come. And he said, don't be looking for, some are going to claim they're me, that I've come back. And he said, I'm not going to come back as some, you know, out in the wilderness somewhere or in some inner room. When I come back in judgment, it's going to be like lightning. Everybody can see it. Nobody's going to miss it. And the Roman armies will come in from the east. He said, lightning goes to the east and the west. The Roman armies coming in are a fulfillment of that. And then it talks about, at the very end of that, the vultures gathering around the corpse, and that's just a very macabre metaphorical picture of the Roman armies feeding on the Israelite and Jerusalem and destroying it. And then there's the last difficult section, the coming of the Son of Man. There were cosmic disturbances, sun and moon darkened, stars falling, and this is a metaphorical way of describing the collapse of the Jewish political and religious authority using familiar Old Testament judgment imagery. This kind of language is used over and over in the Old Testament. It does not mean literally sun, moon, and darkened, and stars falling to the earth. It's judgment language, and we demonstrated all that. The sign of the Son of Man is basically the destruction of Jerusalem, which demonstrates that he is enthroned in power and he is carrying out the very thing he said he would carry out. And the mourning of the tribes of the land occurs as a result of Israel experiencing that judgment. And then the sending of Christ's messengers, and in our translation, the ESV, it translates to angels. Angel and messenger are 2 ways of translating the exact same Greek word. I believe in this case, context determines it should be messengers. The sending of Christ's messengers with the Jubilee trumpet describes not the final trumpet and bodily return of Christ at the end of history, as some would want to take it, but the worldwide proclamation of the gospel and the gathering of his elect in the new covenant age. So from the above summary, that's it. That's the whole summary of what we've covered so far. We can see that not some, not most, but all of the events predicted in Matthew 4 through 33 took place in the period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and were therefore fulfilled within this generation as Jesus promised. When he said all these things, he means all these things, and they were all fulfilled as I've explained them. Now we're ready to get into the new material. The lesson of the fig tree. We read in verses 32 to 35 of chapter 24, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer's near. So also when you see all these things, there's that phrase, you know that he is near at the very gates, all the things you just talked about. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until, here's the phrase, all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So in this section, Jesus gives a metaphor, the fig tree, to explain the nature of the signs that he's just given that will precede the final destruction of Jerusalem. When you see, and this is true of any age, we can do this today, when you go out to a fig tree or any tree for that matter, and you see there are buds on a tree, you know summer's near, because that happens around spring, mid-spring, whatever, depending on the tree. Likewise, when the members of Jesus' audience see the signs that Jesus described to them, all the things I just reviewed for you, they will know it's time for Jerusalem's destruction is near. Furthermore, Christ's original audience heard this message in AD 30, could be certain on Christ's sworn authority, he literally almost swears an oath here, that the final destruction of Jerusalem and his temple, along with the signs that precede it, were going to occur within that generation, i.e. 40 years, i.e. by 70 AD. Then we get to the next section. This is actually a part of Jesus' interpretive key in the beginning. I entitle this, as with Noah's flood, the second coming will come unexpectedly. That's the point of what we read in verses 36 through 44 of chapter 24. We read, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So let's just talk about what we're seeing here. Again, these parables that he gives are not complicated, and we're all familiar with them. I venture to say everybody in this room has read all these parables and has a general idea of what they mean already. So I'm just going to make some high-level points about what you're seeing there and tie it into Jesus' discourse where he's describing second coming, final judgment, end of the world. One or all three of those things. So Matthew 24:36 marks a major transition in Jesus' teaching. This is where he switches from talking to 70 AD after his key interpretive statement to the second coming. And he talks about the second coming from here on out. He's already talking about it right here. So in the first part, he describes the signs that would precede Jerusalem's destruction. But beginning with that day and hour in verse 36, Jesus begins describing things related to his second coming, end of the world, and so forth, whose timing cannot be known in advance, where there are no signs that precede it. Now that's different, because what he'd been talking about, that's all he talked about was signs. And when you see the signs, you know it's going to come. Now he said, no, there are no signs. You won't know it's coming. It's just going to hit you like boom. Even the Son in his earthly ministry didn't know the time. Only the Father knew, it says, which is a strong statement. The days of Noah illustrate the suddenness of Christ's return. Notice Jesus' emphasis is not on the people's wickedness. He could have talked about that. But on their ordinary activity. They were eating and drinking, marrying. Life continued business as usual until the flood arrived unexpectedly and then whew, swept them away. Likewise, Christ's return will come without a warning sign that allows people to anticipate that the time is near. You don't get one of those warnings in this case. The two people in the field and the two women grinding grain picture the final separation of the saved and the lost, I believe. You know, I know the futurists want to see this, some kind of a rapture passage, some of them do. I think it's talking about the final separation at the end of the age and is part of the, what precedes the judgment. Most likely the person taken is removed in judgment, just as people were taken by the flood in judgment while those left were preserved. And also, it fits with the way Matthew repeatedly pictures the wicked being removed or cast out. He uses that same language every time he talks about people being removed for the final judgment. And then there's the thief illustration. If they'd known the thief was coming, they wouldn't have let the thief break in. So the thief illustration reinforces the unexpected nature of Christ's coming. So the point is this. What's the point of all this we just read about the second coming? We must always remain ready by living as faithful and wise servants, since Jesus might return anytime and there'll be no advance notice. That's the message you want to get out of all that. That's the message. It's not complicated. Continuing, we have the parable of the servants left in charge. Everybody knows this one. 24 verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable teaches that Jesus' disciples must wait for his return as responsible servants who will give an account of how they have lived while waiting for him to return. Readiness does not mean watching passively for signs. It means faithfully doing the work Christ has assigned. That's what it means to wait in faithfulness. The faithful and wise servant, what does he do in the parable? He cares for other members of the household, gives them what they need at the proper time. This is going to parallel much of what Jesus said about the sheep in the final parable. You see a lot of overlap in these parables. They're all saying the same thing in different ways. When the master returns, this servant is rewarded with greater responsibility, much as the parable of the talents, which we're going to get to in chapter 25. So the reward is, you've been doing good work, you've been working hard, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do even more work, because work is a privilege in this situation. What about the wicked servant? The wicked servant views the master's delay as an opportunity to live selfishly. This is, my mother used to have a phrase for this when we were kids. She said, when the cat's away, the mice will play. You ever heard that one? I'm sure we've all heard of that. Right? My mom would leave the house, my dad was at work, and oh boy, that was time to get in trouble. And of course, then we had to give an account when she got back home because they had a sister who liked to tell on everything that we did. Well, the Lord doesn't need a tattletale. He knows what you're doing. Right? So this wicked servant abuses fellow servants. He associates with drunkards. And he forgets about the fact, the master is coming back. His severe punishment being placed among the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth shows that merely appearing to belong to Christ's household as a servant does not guarantee salvation. A servant must show himself to be a faithful servant. Next parable. Again, we've all heard this one. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. We read, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lampstands and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Again, you probably already have an idea what this is talking about, but let's look at some things here. The parable of the 10 virgins teaches we must remain prepared for Christ's return, even if he's much later than expected. I mean, how long has it been now since Christ? 2,000 years and counting, right? No matter how long he takes. The parable reflects weddings of that day in which a bridegroom might participate in ceremonies at the bride's home and then at some later time lead a nighttime procession to the place of the wedding feast. That's apparently a practice that went on in their weddings. Of course, the bridegroom here represents Jesus. The bridegroom's arrival represents Christ's glorious return at his second coming. The 10 virgins represent those who profess to belong to Christ. Right? Outwardly, the 10 virgins appear remarkably similar. They all expect the bridegroom. They're all carrying lamps. They all desire to join the celebration. They all grow drowsy. They all fall asleep. And they all awaken at midnight at the announcement. So there's a lot in common here. Notice the sleeping is not condemned. So the command in verse 13 to watch doesn't mean that Christians must constantly be thinking about Christ's return and never rest. That's not the point. It simply means they must remain spiritually prepared. It's the spiritual preparation that's being commanded here. The difference between the two groups was established before they fell asleep. Five had prepared for possible delay, five had not. The die was already cast at that point. The inability of the unwise servants to borrow oil from the wise virgins illustrates that spiritual readiness cannot be borrowed from another person. Because, you know, if you get wrapped up in a story, well, they were selfish, why didn't they share their oil? You know, you can get wrapped around the axle and stuff like that. That's not the point. You want to get the point of the parable. In the final judgment, no one will be given credit for another person's faith, character, good works, or relationship with Christ or any of the rest of it. You know, you may be in a family, your mom and dad may be the most godly people that ever walked the earth. That doesn't mean you're getting in. You will stand on your own merit. You will stand on your own faith. You may have a wife that's godly. We could go on and on. You may be going to a church where there are many godly people and godly pastors and all that sort of thing. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what is your relationship with Christ? That's what's going to be looked at. And when the final day comes, you can't turn to your godly pastor, your godly wife, your godly pastor. Oh, can I borrow something? There's no borrowing. It's over. The door is slammed. The bridegroom's arrival at midnight emphasizes both delay and suddenness. The foolish virgin's cries, Lord, Lord, echo Matthew 7. That's, I always call it the scariest passage in the Bible. Lord, Lord, we drove out demons in your name. Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. And Jesus said, I never knew you. These are people who think they know Christ. He doesn't know them. And they're not genuine believers. They expect to be admitted by their outward association with the wedding party, but they did not belong to the bridegroom. I don't know you is a judicial declaration. They do not belong to Christ. And there are numerous passages that suggest this kind of a thing. This is not a new idea. The closed door represents final and irreversible separation of the saved and the lost. It's the end. After Christ returns, there'll be no opportunity for last-minute preparation or a second chance. The central message remains clear. Because no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, Christians must be ready now and be prepared to persevere for as long as necessary. Be faithful. Genuine disciples persevere rather than displaying only temporary enthusiasm. Remember the parable of the sower? I like to think of it as the parable of the soils, really. You know, and there was the soil that was rocky soil where the plants sprung up quickly. So that shows kind of an immediate enthusiasm in response to the gospel. But then they don't have sustaining power and they die out. You can't be that person. You've got to be one who has sustaining power like the seed that fell on good soil. So again, this idea is found in Scripture. First John talks about they went out from us, but they were not of us. There are many who associate with the church that are not genuine believers. They think they are. Faithful waiting consists of present readiness, lifelong endurance, and long-term service. All right, next parable. The parable of the talents. Again, you're all very familiar with this. Verses 14 through 30 of chapter 25. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made you 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you would be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have at least received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who now has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will be more given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parable of talents teaches that waiting for Christ means actively serving him, not merely watching for his return. The master, representing Jesus, entrusts each servant. Actually, the word should be translated slave, but I translate it to all translated servant. Anyway, entrusts each servant with a vast amount of money according to his ability. The talents talked about in this parable do not refer to natural skills and ability. That's our word talent. It's confusing because your talents are your natural ability. That's not what this is talking about. A talent is a measure of money, and it's a large sum of money. In fact, a talent in that day was equal to roughly 20 years of a laborer's wage. That's a lot of money. I mean, I don't know what that would be in our day. Even at minimum wage, that'd be quite a bit of money. Even the servant receiving 1 talent was therefore given a substantial trust. The first 2 servants immediately put their master's money to work and doubled it. Although they received different amounts, both received exactly the same praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear, right? That's the word you want to hear. God does not judge disciples by comparing them with others, but by whether they faithfully use what he's entrusted to them. He didn't beat up on the guy who only had 2 and said, oh, you could have got more than 2. He had 2, he got 2. Great. Had 5, he got 5. Great. The reward includes greater responsibility and sharing the master's joy. Here again, part of our reward is getting more opportunity to serve. If you don't like serving, you're not going to like heaven. Right? And sharing in the master's joy. The third servant, of course, did nothing. He portrayed his master as harsh. He used fear as an excuse. But his failure to earn even interest on the money he was given exposed his laziness, distrust, and unwillingness to serve. He actually insults the master, right? And, of course, that's not missed. His sin was not merely doing something wrong, but failing to do good. His judgment, outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, shows that he was not a genuine believer. Genuine believers are about serving their Lord. So the point of the parable is this. While we're waiting for the Lord's return, we are to be faithful in using the opportunities for service which the Lord has given us. Whatever we have belongs to God. We don't own anything. And we think of stuff as our stuff. And, you know, and before others it is. But it's really all God's stuff. We are stewards who will give an account of how we made use of everything God's given us. I don't care whether it's possessions, whether it's actual talents or skills or abilities or opportunities. I mean, whatever you want to put in that bucket. Everything you have from God. What do you have not received, Paul says. And the answer is nothing. You received everything. You're just a steward of what God's given you. Those who profess to serve God but neglect to use the resources and opportunities the Lord has entrusted to them in service, and who make excuses for not doing so, show that their professed faith is not genuine, and they will be condemned on the last judgment. Sobering thought that that is. And then we come to the last parable, the sheep and the goats. Again, well-known parable. Let me read it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger or welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me." And then he will say to those on his left, that would be the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this final section, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, in a way it's sort of a parable, but in a way it's actually a description of what's going to happen. The only parable in it is sheep and goats part, but it's a little more than that. And this final section of the Olivet Discourse brings it to its climax with a majestic picture of the final judgment. And really, it repeats a lot of the ideas already presented in the earlier parables and kind of wraps them up in one final episode. When Jesus returns in glory, accompanied by his angels, he will sit on his throne as a divine king and judge. All humanity will be gathered before him, and he will separate individuals as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The right hand represents acceptance and honor. The left represents rejection. The sheep are invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for them, it says, from the foundation of the world. There's God's predestined purpose. The word inherit is important. They do not earn the kingdom. You get that impression reading the account. It's not something they earn, something they receive, what God has graciously prepared for them. Their good works are therefore the fruit of their salvation, not the cause of it. They're not saved by their good works. Their good works are the fruit of the salvation they already had from the beginning of the world. They've been saved by grace, but that grace has transformed their attitudes, their loyalties, and their actions. Grace and faith are never alone. Genuine faith produces a changed life. If there's not a changed life, there's not genuine faith. The king commends the sheep for feeding him when hungry, giving him drink when thirsty, welcoming him as a stranger, clothing him, caring for him when sick, and visiting him in prison. Their surprise, when did we see you, shows they were not consciously performing charitable works to earn eternal life. Did you catch that? It's almost like this, well, what? When did we do that? I didn't know we even did that. Their service flowed naturally and humbly from their transformed character. It's just a part of who they are. They don't even think about it. In contrast, the goat's failure consists largely of sins of omission. They neglected to do the good that love required. Their neglect reveals their lack of genuine faith. The passage then calls believers to watch for Christ's return, trust entirely in his grace, care faithfully for his people, support those who proclaim his gospel, and remember that even the smallest unnoticed act of Christian love is seen and remembered by the Lord. That's the point of this parable. All right, so final takeaways, one last slide to just kind of pull the whole thing together in terms of application. In the first section on the destruction of Jerusalem, I mean, you think, well, that was for them so they could watch for the time. Yeah, it was, but what about us? Is there application for us? Of course there is. It's a demonstration Jesus knows the future with uncanny accuracy. He predicted all those things, and every one of them came true within 40 years. It's a reminder that when those who call themselves God's people, the Israelites, and they rebel against him, he will eventually bring judgment. He warned them over and over, and he does bring judgment. God is not slack concerning his promise of judgment. And we can be thankful that the last vestiges of the old covenant were done away with in AD 70, and we are now the beneficiaries of a new covenant that was inaugurated by Christ's death on the cross. And the writer of Hebrews, who's writing in the mid-60s, says that the old covenant was passing away and almost gone, because it's anticipating the destruction of a temple there as well, I believe. What about the second coming into the world and final judgment? Well, I think we could all see there's lots of application here for us, these sober reminders. Christ will return without prior warning, therefore we must remain vigilant, being constantly faithful in our Christian walk. Outward association alone with other faithful Christians brings no assurance. We must have our own genuine relationship with the Lord. If our faith is genuine, there will be visible evidence of it in the way we live our lives, especially in service to God's people. So these are the things I saw as very practical applications of this rather technical, theological discussion of eschatology, and I've emphasized that a lot because that's part of it. But here I want to show you that there's a lot of practical application as well. So with that, we're ready to have our class discussion time. One more reference to the theological part, and then we'll talk about the practical part. So now that we've given you a high-level view of the Olivet Discourse in one lesson, are you able to see how there's a clear division explained by Christ in the text itself, between all these things that happened in 70 AD and that day, a description of the second coming into the world and final judgment? I'm just basically going through the entire thing. We went through 93 verses and looked at all that this morning. And hopefully, by seeing all that and seeing it on the chart, I'm hoping I can show you the connection there. It seems to me like it's pretty clear. Does seeing this clear division help you make sense of this difficult passage? Does it seem to make sense? Does it flow for you? I mean, a lot of people read this text and, you know, they know what the parable means, but there's a lot of, you know, places where they're kind of like, I don't know what that part means. I've tried to show you kind of a coherent message where Jesus sees two judgments coming. They thought it was all one judgment, remember? And he kind of straightens them out, not in a real hard way, but and shows them there's one judgment here that's coming soon. Here's what you need to be aware of about that. And then the other judgment is coming for all of us. And we all need to be aware of that. That's his message. And I think it flows beautifully, but I want your thoughts on it. Does it flow beautifully for you?
If I wanted to read a commentary or a book that presents clarity of that, what would you point us to?
Well, there were several that I used. I can give them to you later. I think one is Gibbs. Another was... I'll have to give you the names of them later. I'm seeing their names, but there was a couple of them. Gentry has a book on the Olivet Discourse Made Easy. Problem is, he stopped where I stopped last week. But you know what? When it came to the second coming passages, I found I could even use futurist very nicely, because we all agree it's the future on that one. So I used D.A. Carson and I used Hendrickson on everything from the second coming on, and got some really helpful observations and comments from those guys. But the first part, the 70 AD part, there's a lot of mixed stuff. Some of them see part of it being this and part of it being that, and there can be a lot of confusion.
Yeah.
And that's where I want to give you the names of those other guys. I've quit putting footnotes because I'm trying to compile a lot of things together, and it's gotten too confusing trying to do that. But I'll get that to you if you remind me. I'll send you those. Anybody else that wants them? All right, something practical. I listed a number of final takeaways from the Olivet Discourse as a way of knowing the practical applications that come out of this passage. Did any of the takeaways listed, again, most of which you probably already knew, I don't think I told you much about these parables that you didn't already know before you came here today. Maybe a little bit, you might thought, oh, I didn't think of that part. But I think for the most part, you're like, yeah, I knew it meant that. But did any of the takeaways listed serve as a needful reminder to you? So even if you knew it, you know, as I'm listening to lessons, it's very rare that I listen to a teacher that teaches me something I never heard of before. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. You know, and even if I agree or disagree, I've already heard it before. But I am helpfully reminded when I hear people teaching of things that I need to be remembering. And that's helpful to anybody, right? So if you knew it all, hopefully I reminded you. And in particular, was there anything that kind of stood out to you? Which ones and why?
I think all of those parables are just good, solid, helpful reminders that we have to be engaged in service.
Yeah.
From a heart of love. It just has to be there. That's what it, that's fruit, that's service, that's all those things. And Matthew 7 is the scariest verse in the Bible.
Oh,
I never knew you. And that's what he says to the five virgins that show up. They're chaste, they're whatever, but they're not believers.
Yeah.
If they were believers, they would have been engaged in the service, but they were not.
Yeah.
And there are thousands of people in churches this morning that are not believers.
That's true.
Anyway, yeah. That's a good reminder from those people.
Yeah, boy, for sure. Yes.
Because much like we try to be prepared for all aspects of like our home life and things, so when an emergency or something happens, like we're not panicking like most people would do and running out and rushing. But much like we do that in the physical, we also need to do that in the spiritual as well.
Yes.
And also within the church as a whole, because we don't know when he's coming back. So therefore, you know, we need to always be prepared and always make sure we're fulfilling what he put us here to do, instead of getting complacent and saying, oh, well, you know, it's covered. I know where I'm going. Like, I don't have to do anything further.
Yeah. That's the harm in so many places to teach. Nowadays, they focus on making the decision, sort of checking the box, having your fire insurance, and they neglect to emphasize, but clearly, you see, emphasize, this isn't the only passage by any means, but this passage hammers it. There is going to be service. It's not that you're saved by your good works. It's not that your service saved. That, you don't want to get that message. The message is, if you are genuinely saved, those acts will flow from you, even though you're going, when did I do that? You're not even aware you're doing good work. It just comes out so naturally. And if that's not happening in your life, it's reason for you to be troubled and reason for you to go to the Lord and consider what your state might really be before him. I'm not trying to put fear in where it doesn't need to be, but at the same time, people can slip by. You know, we get in churches and we get in families where everybody's all marching and locked, like the 10 virgins, they're all carrying the lamps, right? But five of them really weren't with it. And how many of us are going to figure that out in the end? Man, that's a sobering thought. It truly is. Can you think of any takeaways or practical application of this passage I might have overlooked in making this list? I mean, I'm not, you know, I try to think of as many as I can, but maybe I missed something.
Bob, I don't think this is something that you missed, but there's both keeping these truths in front of us. You know, we don't want to be complacent, and I completely agree. We're supposed to be watchful, as it says at the end of one of the parables. But also, in the final judgment with the sheep and the goats, The sheep were just being sheep,
Yeah.
And the goats were just being goats.
Yeah.
And so Christians, you know, a tree is known by its fruit. And so we can rest assured that because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, we will bear good fruit. And it takes effort and work, but we trust that God will bless and bring about that fruit in our lives. And so I think that's encouraging, that if I slack and I fall asleep, you know, what if I'm not bearing fruit, but we trust that the Lord will bear fruit in our lives.
Yeah, it's more of an ongoing thing, not a constant, never have a blip.
Yeah, it's both.
Yeah, it's both. I mean, you know, the virgins all slept because it was late, but the ones that were prepared, that was the point. It was preparation. It's not about oil, you know. I don't even know if the oil means anything. Some try to make it symbolize it. That's not the point. The point is spiritual preparation and mindfulness about what you're supposed to be about versus cluelessness, just along for the party. That's not what the Christianity is about. We may have some great fellowships and some great fun stuff that we do together. That's not what it's really about. I mean, it's great that we enjoy those things, but what it's really all about is being serious about your service to God. And this is one of the outlets for that. One of the outlets. Well, I hope that was good and helpful. And truly, next week I have to get back to Revelation. There's nothing else to cover here. So we got it done. And I'm glad for you to have the opportunity to do that. Father, we just thank you for this time, for a very, very sobering reminder. And prick our hearts as needed. Where change needs to take place, where awareness needs to be present where it might not have been before. And scare us if you must. Better scared now than regretful later, not even realizing that you were one of those who weren't even one of the people that you thought you were a part of. Sobering thought. Thank you for this time. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.